from tonight, there will be 2 weeks before we meet again. And I don't know exactly what that date is, but look at your calendar. By that time, you should complete reading the Psalms, all 150 of them, unless you're reading the Septuagint, and then it's 151, but I don't recommend that. Longman, chapters 3 to 5 and 9 to 11. And you say, "Ah, but we've just been reading one at a time." Well, now we need to speed up, okay? And it's good reading. Also read Psalm 22, a psalm that we designate often or speak of often as a messianic psalm, and Psalm 137 that we often designate as an imprecatory psalm, because next time we'll talk about, among other things, both of those kinds of psalms. Now, also, midterm exam. Some have been wondering when that would be, and they weren't satisfied with just, well, about midterm. So I've tried to become more specific, and Lord willing, and nothing impeding this possibility, the 20th of March, 1997. Okay, so you might want to make a note of that date. And that will be given on the Thursday evening when we get together. That will not be all we do that night. Now, if you wanted me to, I could make it all we do that night and make it take 3 hours, but I don't think that's a good idea. I'd rather keep it brief, you know, short and sweet, or at least short, and then do some other things and continue our learning curve that night. Okay? Any questions? Just be sure to make a note of all of that at the break. If you can't see it from there, then come over during the break and take a look at it. Yes, Terry. Shall I defer that question? The question is how best to prepare for the midterm. I would say keep doing the assignments, doing the readings, coming to class, listening to lectures, taking a note or two, and thinking a lot. But I'll try to be more helpful than that at some point. Okay, as we draw a little closer, and that should be, if my calculations are correct, that should be at the beginning of our seventh session, which would be now, I guess, the eighth week, but the beginning of our seventh session. So right at the middle of the semester. Okay? Well, to begin tonight, let's look at... let's do our memory work. And remember, this is your assignment, not mine. So if I stand up here and stumble, that's because I'm not being graded on this. Okay? But let's rehearse it all. They're all short. Let's begin with Psalm 37:4. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. I would fall silent and let you do it entirely, but the folks on video would hear nothing and think you knew nothing, so I guess I'll go along with you. The next one was another psalm, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Okay, and pardon me, Psalm 46:10. And then we moved immediately into the book of Proverbs, having learned two short passages from the Psalms, all 150 of them. We moved to Proverbs. And our first was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Next, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Oh, yes, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, for the Lord loves those He loves as a father the son He delights in. See, I hate to do end with a preposition. Oh, Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. And I think I learned that one initially in the King James. I'm that old. I learned that one in the King James, so I fall into that occasionally. Now, here's one you many of those you may have already heard often and maybe even learned. This one you probably haven't. And it is Proverbs 4, 8, and 19. Proverbs 4, 18, and 19. Shall we do that one more time? And I'll mic it this time. And I'll look at my text just in case I mess up. Proverbs 4, 18 and 19. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not even know what makes them stumble. Okay, Proverbs 4, 18 and 19. I constantly forget that. Okay, good. Why would I choose that couple of verses? It's a little bit like Psalm 1. In what respect? Right. It does contrast the righteous and the wicked. By the way, we're going to debrief some of your reading at various points tonight. Did you enjoy reading McCann's piece? Very good, wasn't it? And he talked about what it is to be the righteous in the Psalms. We'll get to that later. I don't want to anticipate that too much. One reason I was really attracted to this set of Proverbs was that it holds such a wonderful hope for the righteous. And again, we need to define that appropriately, and I'm not going to anticipate that. But it doesn't mean the people that are just good in and of themselves or better than others. Okay? Not those who are without sin or anything. Be thinking about how McCann helps us understand the righteous in the wisdom books and in the Psalms. He's talking about the Psalms. But what a wonderful prospect for those of us who in Christ are righteous to think life is not going to get worse and worse. It has the prospect of getting brighter and brighter till the full light of day, till the high noon when we see God face to face. Now, we may go through some very difficult passages, but in a general sense, our path grows ever brighter because we're headed to heaven. So that's one thing that excited me about it. My son, who was at the time about a sophomore in college, and his older brother was going off, not in college, he was a sophomore in high school, and his older brother was going off to college. And sort of being nostalgic, we pulled out some family videos and films and stuff and started watching them. And he saw, you know, he was watching and he was thinking about the fact my older brother's going to be leaving. And he said, well, I guess my childhood is just over. And we said, well, why is that? And he said, I associate my childhood with Philip. Philip and I were kids together. He's grown up now. He's going off to college. I guess my childhood is over too, because it was going to be changed. And then as we watched the videos, he saw an uncle who has, in the last couple of years, left his family and abandoned them. And he made an interesting comment. He said, I guess life just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? You know, which was kind of sad. But really what is happening is he is growing up, he's maturing, his eyes are opening, and he's beginning to realize that life is not a bowl of cherries. But I think we need to remember that the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And really take comfort in that and say, even if it doesn't seem so, even if the clouds come rolling in, that still that sun is going to be shining brighter and brighter until the full light of day when we see Christ face to face. Now, that's not the only reason. That would be a reason for choosing 18. Why do you think I chose verse 19 as an important one to focus on? Who has an idea? But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not even know what makes them stumble. Dave says it's a good example of parallelism, antithetical parallelism with the verse that precedes it. Yes, indeed it is, but that's not the reason I chose it. I'm not also always so coldly academic. I'm actually thinking about the message of this particular verse. Yes?
We have what they need.
Right. We have what they need. They don't know what makes them stumble, and we're able to offer it. It is so easy for us to look around us, and I think I'm guilty of this, and I think we all at times are guilty of this, and looking at the wicked before God, the guilty, and thinking, why don't they quit doing that? Why don't they do better? And sort of beginning to feel, in some sense, superior, forgetting that we are, as they, sinners. The only distinction between us and them is that we are sinners saved by grace. And what I really like about that is to say they don't even know what makes them stumble. And so rather than standing in judgment of them, we should be looking at them in compassion and saying what has become a cliche, but what is utterly true, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, when we're fighting this cause or this societal ill or that societal ill, and we see someone involved in it, rather than saying, what a wicked, wicked, evil, malicious person, I think we should say, you know, they're lost. And what else should we expect from them? They don't even know what makes them stumble. And thus, it's all the more important that we approach them in the right way, as not better than they, but those who have been saved out of that stumbling that they don't even understand. I could illustrate that, but I dare not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we indeed do thank you that while in and of our own selves and our own efforts, we would be in utter darkness and would not know what makes us stumble. You have come and shined your light into our lives and given us lives that have the prospect of becoming ever brighter as we get to know you better, and lives that ultimately will issue in the full light of day as we see you face to face. Lord, what a privilege is ours. What an undeserved mercy on your part. Lord, forgive us for those times that we have stood in judgment of others and felt superior to them, forgetting who we are and who it is that has saved us. Lord, help us to look at others with hearts of compassion, and just as we would seek to lead someone who is blind and stumbling over the furniture in a room, as we would seek to lead them by the hand to a safe place. Lord, help us to have that same attitude toward the wicked around us who need to be led to the light of your grace. Father, I pray that you would impress this on our hearts. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would now be with us as we seek to understand your word better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, well, what I'd like to do first off today is to pick up where we left off last time, and that is not in your little hubbubs of groups, but we ended last time with your looking at a certain set of Psalms. And remember I said bring back your notes from last time? I hope you did that. Because I'd like us to look very briefly at Psalm 30, Psalm 54, Psalm 56, and Psalm, 113? And just by way of review, we talked a little bit about form-critical approaches to the Psalms. We talked about how to recognize certain stereotypical types or literary types in the Psalms. And you practiced that a little bit in your group. And as I went from group to group, I did discover some very interesting things emerging and some differing viewpoints and some good ideas. I think in the end we'll be able to settle on a consensus position relating to these particular Psalms. Others might be more difficult. But let me ask you now to pull out those notes. I'm going to see if I can project this. Let's see. I don't want to give anything away, so I'll see what I have written where. Well, I may ask, first of all, let's see. You guys are a group right here? We don't have group names. We should have that, you know, the Panthers and the Leopards and the whatevers, you know. But since we don't have group names, I'm going to ask your group. You kind of are still in your little huddle here. You're with them, but that's okay. How did you identify Psalm 30? What did you think Psalm 30 was? Okay, a song of thanksgiving. Now, can you help us identify the typical features? First of all, what are the typical features of a song of thanksgiving? How do you remember that? What's the acronym?
ARK.
Okay, so the first element begins with an A and is? Announcement of what? Intent to give thanks. So an announcement of an intent to give thanks, and then that is followed by the R element, which is? Recounting or a recapitulation. Let's see something here. This will be better. A recapitulation or a recounting of the need. Recapitulation is probably not the right word. A recounting of the problem, the need, the petition, the deliverance, and then that is followed by the C element, conclusion, okay, which is fairly straightforward. Well, let's find those in Psalm 30 and see, just check yourself to see if you basically agree with that. I'm going to see if I can zoom in here using the NIV study Bible that I happen to have out, and then once I think I can see it, I'll pull it up here. I'm also going to turn down the lights, down to the can lights, and see what that does to us. Ooh, that's clear. Shouldn't have stayed out so late. All right. First of all, we're looking for an announcement of an intent to give thanks. We'll expect that to come toward the front. Okay? So, you in this group here, tell me when to stop. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Stop. Okay? Okay? Good. All right? And then you have already? Okay? I will exalt you, O Lord, for you exalted me out of the depths. There's the deliverance, right? And by implication, the need. And did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I call to you for help. There's the petition. And you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave and spared me from going down into the pit. Okay, the need is more or less implied by the enemies and the depths and the pit. And you get the petition. Okay, so are we done? Well, not really. Now, let me say this. Did all the groups go that way? Is that what all of you did? What way, they say?
We didn't follow what in the world you were talking about.
Well, I see neither affirmative nor negative. Yes. Maybe there's a hymn including... There are some hymnic elements. One of the other groups was thinking about that. And that's natural, and we're going to learn a couple of things here. When we're talking about these formal categories, we need to be careful not to think of them in rigorous, rigorous terms. The psalmists probably didn't think of them at all. Often in the introduction to these various types, there is an anticipation of much of the entire psalm. Sometimes a lament psalm will anticipate the complaint, and even there'll be an element of trust and even an element of petition. Here, you could go the way this group went, that's fine. But then we get, as we turn the page and get over here, let's see if I can find it, where it says, "Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name, for His anger lasts only a moment and His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Wow, that sounds like that call to worship, doesn't it? Sounds like a hymn. So it does become sort of hymnic. One way to understand this is to say that's all the introduction. And really, in the way the NIV Study Bible has it laid out, you can tell sort of editorial opinion in this. They don't really leave a space until that point. And then they leave a little space, and then you get what you probably also recognized as we get to verse 6. "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed." Now, what's that? In terms of a song of thanksgiving, what element would that be? Okay, it's a part of the recounting of the need, which will be followed by petition, which will be followed by deliverance. Okay, so this is his need. He was feeling secure. He was feeling overconfident. "I will never be shaken. Oh, Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed." Okay, he is realizing what I was, in a sense, what I was trying to stress. We are wherever we are by God's grace. And he was beginning to forget that and feeling secure. But then when he became dismayed because God turned his face from him, then in verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help." What would that be? Oh, move that up. Yes. That would be the petition. And then as we move on down, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent." Deliverance. Okay? So there that is the full recounting. The need, the petition, the deliverance, and then finally the conclusion. "O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." There explicitly the word thanks is used. Song of thanksgiving. Yeah. Does that make sense? Yes, Edith. Oh, you mean 2 to 5 as the conclusion? Well, yeah, I mean, I think if we're going to call it conclusion, then that would typically be at the end. Okay? But, yeah, well, you can, in terms of some of the order of things, you can shuffle them around in this sense. I take, and again, these are all just attempts to observe what's there. I see these first several verses, really to verse 5, as being a rather full introduction of the announcement to give thanks. And he says, you know, "I will exalt you, O Lord." Okay? "For you lifted me out of the depths." There's the deliverance. You know, "Did not let my enemies gloat over me." Implied need. "O Lord my God, I call to you for help." Petition. He's mentioning all these elements that then he's going to rehearse in a more orderly fashion in just a bit. And so it's a good thought you have, but I think it's more typical of the Psalms to see them anticipating the whole tenor and the whole flow of the psalm in brief, in the intro, and then fleshing it out in a more orderly fashion. Okay? Yeah, Todd. Right. Yeah, the question is, I made the comment that the psalmist probably did not have in mind these categories. Would they have had other categories in mind, some categories that would have influenced how they wrote or what they wrote? wrote. Well, again, I have to be careful. I'm not saying they were unaware of the different types of psalms. I'm just not sure they would have described them just in the way we do, or insisted that it's got to have this element and that element and the other element. We're just more or less describing what we see. But going back to that verse I mentioned before, 1 Chronicles 16:4, I think it is, where David appointed the Levites to give thanks, to bring to remembrance, and to praise, I think. And that does seem to indicate that the activities of the psalmist correspond a little bit to song of thanksgiving, laments, and thus the petitions, bringing to remembrance, and praise would be hymns. So they may have had some sense, you know, of this, but we don't know for sure. I just don't want people to think that they pulled out a manual, you know, like, or class notes and said, now I'm going to write a lament. Okay? All right, well, let's move on to 54. We'll have occasion to come back. Remember Psalm 30. We've read it a few times, so remember that, because we'll come back to it eventually in connection with another discussion. Psalm 54 starts here. Let me take this group. You guys right here, since you're nice and close to the front. How did you identify this particular psalm? A lament psalm? All right. What are the elements? What did you find? Okay, yeah. By the way, what are the elements of a lament, just for review? Address to God. Complaint. Confession of trust. Petition. Bow of praise. Okay, act. PV, okay, is one way to remember that. And so you see verses 1 and 2, or did you say verse? Verses 1 and 2 as the address, all right? Okay, what else? Then the complaint. Okay, verse 3 is complaint. Just going on, well, then we'll read it in place. Trust is verse 4. Oh, it's working out so nicely. Verse 5, petition. And verses 6 and 7, vow of praise. So here we have one that works out just nicely in order. Let me read it once to us and think of those. I'll give them headings. Address. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Complaint. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Trust. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Petition. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. Vow of praise. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Thus, speaking in the past tense, probably an expression, a further expression of confidence, to say God has delivered me at this particular juncture when he's still crying out to God to deliver him, is an expression of trust. Okay, so that latter would be his vow of praise that he vows to offer when God has answered his petition. Any groups disagree with that? Was that pretty straightforward in most of the groups? All right, let's go to Psalm 56. Okay, where are we? There we go. Let's see. Edith, your group right here. Okay, you guys right here. What did you make of Psalm 56? What did you think it was, first of all? All right, a lament. Can you just give us verses? I'm going to see how they compare to mine. What about the address? We expect that to come first. Okay, 1 and 2 you see is the address. Good. What next? Okay, 3 and 4, trust. Now notice that, you know, address, complaint, trust is the order we learned, but that order is not sacrosanct. It doesn't have to be that way. So you get the address, then you get the trust. In fact, let me do this. Let's take it this way. Let me read this one as we go along. Verses 1 and 2, address. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. Now, that is the address to God, but what does it also anticipate? The complaint. Okay, so you know, I have on mine address plus complaint. You get a complaint in there already in that initial first couple of verses. All right, so then it's followed by trust. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Now, what comes next? 5 and 6. Complaint. All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire. They lurk. They watch my steps, eager to take my life. What comes next? Petition 7 and 8 and 9. Okay. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. Oh, how nice that it actually names the type of psalm. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. Now you... Okay, some say trust. All right, I had put that down actually as trust. Again, returning to the trust element. And certainly the line between these things is fluid. But trust there. Verse 10. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We've heard that before, haven't we? Okay, that's continuation of the trust and a repetition of verse 4. Repetition with augmentation. It's good to notice when repeated matter is augmented in some way or changed. In verse 4, it was in God whose word I trust, in God in I praise, in God I trust. Here it's in God whose word I praise, in the Lord, in Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God. Becoming a little more specific. Not just God generic, but God, but the Lord Yahweh, sometimes pronounced Jehovah. Well, that's kind of a misreading of the consonants and vowels of two different words that are put together in the Hebrew text. So Jehovah is really not the pronunciation. Yahweh would be closer to the pronunciation. In most English Bibles, it's the Lord in all caps. That's how you recognize this is God's personal name, His covenant name. In the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then finally, 12 and 13, vow of praise. I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in life. Okay, so in order again, we have an address anticipating the complaint. And then in 3 and 4, we have trust. 5 and 6, complaint. 7 and 8, petition. 9, 10, and 11, back to trust. Okay, and then 12 and 13, vow of praise. So you see all the elements, some of them duplicated, some of them repeated a little bit, some flexibility there, and it can be more flexible than that still. Okay, any groups come up with another category? If it was a royal psalm or something? Okay, all right, well let's turn to 113. Let's see, back over to this side. All right, why don't you guys tell me what you think of 113? What'd you come up with? Oh, you're out of your group. Well, whatever, the majority of you are in a group, right? Right here? All right, take charge. What did you think of this one? It's a hymn. We're moving along pretty well, you know, because we've had two of the big three. So even if you weren't here last week, say hymn, you know, and it's going to be good. All right. Now, what do we expect to find in a hymn? What three elements? Call to worship, praise. In other words, motive for praise. What it is you're praising about God in terms of His general cosmic actions or His attributes, and then recapitulation, sometimes as simple as praise the Lord. You know, begins praise the Lord, comes back to that at the end. All right, let's see how many of these elements and in what form we can find them. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Call to worship. Okay, what kind of parallelism is that? If you wanted to talk about it. Like at a party. What kind of parallelism would that be? Listen to it again. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is to be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Yes, stepladder, repetitive, climactic. There are a number of different names invented to describe the same thing. But you see the kind of building effect, the crescendo there, where you're getting a lot of parallelism, obviously, but something's added, something's sharpened, and you kind of it's beginning to swell. Okay, so that's the call to worship. And isn't that interesting, you know, from let the name of the Lord be praised when, both now and forevermore. Okay, eternally, where, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. When, now and forever, where, everywhere, all over the place. Okay, sorry? And who, yes, indeed, and who. It builds to that. O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Okay? Then what comes next? That's the call to worship, a rather good one and dramatic one. Then we're expecting to have the motive for praise. Okay, and that would be what? Oh, I need to change my book here, I suppose. See it there from verses 4 really all the way to 9a, I would say. And you spot, like on my Bible, the recapitulation, CPR, recapitulation, praise the Lord. There it is. Okay? So, but listen to the motive for praise. Because as we do this, you know, it's one thing to analyze them, but the whole purpose of analyzing these psalms is to cause us to observe and to understand and to really hear what they're saying. And I love this psalm in particular. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Now, if we were speaking in theological categories, what does that describe? His glory. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Okay? I've always wanted to know. When we talk, in theological terms, we talk about God's transcendence, don't we? And that's a good theological term. He is the holy other. He is out there. He is above. He is exalted over the nations. His glory is above the heavens. He's way out there. All right, but now notice this. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops to look down on the heavens and the earth? Wow, His eminence. Yeah, He is indeed exalted, so much so that He has to stoop to look down on the heavens and then on the earth. And so the God who is transcendent is also the God who is eminent. A lot of theology. It's not explicit theology. It's not speaking in propositions. It's speaking in praise. But there's a lot of wonderful theology in these psalms. And then it goes in verse 7 on to say, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. It's interesting the way it moves and the way it concludes. And I remember when I was first reading Psalm 113 several years ago. I don't guess it was the first time I read it. Maybe it was. But I was kind of struck by the way it tends to get kind of overly specific or very specific. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Well, yeah, that's one instance of God lifting up someone in need. But why choose that particular one among all the others? Now, if you read Longman carefully, you might have noticed that he cross-referenced this psalm to the Song of Hannah. And he suggested, I think maybe a little casually, I ought to talk to him about it, but he suggested that the flow of influence might be from this psalm or a psalm like it to Hannah, that she knew this psalm and perhaps was quoting it when she sung her song. I wonder if the flow of influence may be the reverse. And certainly in time, though this one doesn't have a superscription, so we don't know whether to associate it with David. Hannah came before Samuel, came before Saul, came before David. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Looking back at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and comparing that, maybe you've lost your place, but if you kept your finger there in Psalm 113, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. That's all perfectly appropriate in the context of Psalm 113, thinking of the way in which the transcendent God who stoops down to view our need and is a God of mercy who lifts us in our need, who raises the poor from the dust and so forth. That does recall what we read back in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. It's as if one of these is quoting the other. And I would tend to think, unless I'm missing something, probably Psalm 113 is composed in the light of the Song of Hannah. And thus, once that is triggered, then of course the story of Hannah is triggered. And so he goes on to say, He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Look back at 1 Samuel 2, verse 5. Verse 5b, the second half. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. And so you see that you can almost feel what's going on in the psalmist's mind as he thinks about the wonder of the way God stoops down to lift the needy. And he's reminded of the words of Hannah. You know, He lifts the poor from the dust And as he's reminded of her story, then he concludes with what otherwise seems to kind of come out of the blue. Why talk about a barren woman here, not some other needy person? So you see a little what is sometimes called intertextuality, a little inner biblical allusion to what I would regard probably as an earlier song. Now, any comments or questions? Dave? Right. Yeah, such a wonderful question. Dave asks, where there's not a superscription, is there information elsewhere to know, how did you put it, where to place the psalm, where to date it? That leads beautifully into what we're going to talk about after the break, which we're not taking yet. Don't leave yet. But when we come back, I want us to think a little bit about that whole issue of superscriptions, and what about the orphan psalms that have no superscription. Maybe what I should do is take 5 minutes, and then we will take a break. But and when we come back, I want to debrief Longman a little bit more. So if you didn't read your Longman assignment, okay, 10 minutes, better get it down. I'm sure you went home last week and mass-produced this and distributed it in your neighborhood. This is a confusing piece of paper, but it's meant to be useful. This is the Psalms classification schemes. And again, just to remind you, I didn't fully explain it last time. It does, all it is a collection of opinions of certain scholars of diverse backgrounds. One's a Roman Catholic, Sabarin. Forer is a German. Gunkel was also a German. The Lasore, Hubbard, and Bush would be evangelicals who taught at Fuller Seminary, and some still teach there. And you get their opinions in terms of how to classify the Psalms. And all the footnotes at the bottom are simply meant to explain the little code that shows how Psalms are classified. Now, Georg Forer would probably be the best representative of a German critical, liberal critical viewpoint. And so, and he has the most elaborate, I've given him the most elaborate little symbols there, so you can even see what Psalms he would regard as post-exilic, which is most of them. But that's an older view, which I think I've indicated has been abandoned by most people. And most are realizing that most of the Psalms are pre-exilic and in the time of the monarchy. And we'll talk a little bit more about Davidic authorship and the like after the break. But the way you use this is not to try to learn it or whatever, but to keep it available. So when you're analyzing a psalm and you think, man, what kind of psalm is this? You can compare, you know, look on the left-hand column, look up your psalm. And I think if we looked up the ones that we have done, Psalm 30, yeah, pretty much everybody's in agreement that's a song of thanksgiving. And Psalm 54, yeah, bingo, a lament of an individual. And 56, likewise a lament of an individual. And 113, yes, indeed, a hymn. Okay, so it can be a help in terms of just comparing your analysis with someone else's. We will also use it in terms of being able to see an overview what the psalm titles involve. You see that in books 1 and 2 of the Psalms, so many of the Psalms are associated with David. But not all. But that's not all the Davidic Psalms. Okay. Even though book 2 ends, Psalm 72, at the end says the Psalms of David are now ended, there are more Davidic Psalms in the Psalter. Okay. So we need to think about, what does that mean? How do we understand that? So we'll get into all of that stuff, well, some of that stuff at least, after the break.